Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. This is God's Word. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege to gather together and worship you, the one true God. None before you, none above you, all of time in your hands. You are the Lord. And your Son, Jesus, is Lord. Lord, may we confess his lordship, believe his lordship, obey him, pledge our allegiance to him in every conceivable and possible way. Lord, we're grateful for such a great salvation you've purchased for us through your Son. Cause our hearts to worship you and praise your name this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I thought about adding a quick prayer for Brock Purdy this morning, but I thought that might be inappropriate. Don't want to be divisive. We continue to march our way through Romans 9 through 11. Paul is explaining how it's possible that the Gentiles can possibly be called my people. Sons of the living God. How did they get to be members? How did Gentiles get to be members and how did Jews become non-members? Well, Paul explains that it all has to do with Jesus. He's actually he's either the stumbling stone or the cornerstone. Chapter 10 is a great example of a chapter break that maybe is a little misleading because Paul continues his argument seamlessly. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. If you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at Paul starting this whole section in chapter 9, he said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites. Paul is saying in most likely a hyperbolic way, he would be accursed if it would mean his fellow kinsmen, the Jews, would get saved. Well, he says almost the exact same thing in verse 1 here. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Again, if we look at this in context, we're reminded Paul has just got done explaining how Jews have been, or Gentiles have been made equal members because of a righteous status given through Jesus. He doesn't use the word, but you could easily say, this is how the Gentiles are saved. They received a righteous status based on Christ's faithfulness, not on Jewish identity. The Jews, however, pursued a righteous status based on Jewish identity. Works of the law, as we've learned, is tied up with Jewish identity. What's interesting here is that Paul uses a word that might be more familiar to us, saved. The result of stumbling on the stone is that you cut yourself off from salvation. You cut yourself off from the kingdom. On the flip side, the result of bending the knee to the stone, you look at the last part of chapter 9, building your life upon that solid rock is salvation. Jesus is the double-edged sword. Your response to Jesus is everything. And when you reject Jesus, you're actually rejecting salvation. That's what Paul's saying. Last week, we pointed out that the primary issue for the Jews was Jesus. Their main issue was Christological. He was a stumbling block. They couldn't accept his work through the cross. They ended up rejecting him. We'll look at this at the end of our passage and really more next week because we're not going to get through it all today. But Paul is about to say, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe he's the cornerstone, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So he starts in verse 1, saved. He ends in verse 10, saved. And it all has to do with the lordship of Jesus. So much of this section, in the last section, has to do with the lordship of Jesus. A number of years ago, there was a wealthy Chinese businessman who visited the U.S. and was fascinated by this powerful microscope. He was looking through its lens and studying crystals and petals of flowers, and he was just amazed at the detail and the beauty. So he decided to purchase one of these microscopes, bring them back to China. And he thoroughly enjoyed it. He used it until one day he examined some rice, which he was planning on eating for dinner. And much to his dismay, he discovered all kinds of tiny little creatures crawling around. And since he was especially fond of this staple food, he wondered what he would do and was conflicted over this. And finally, he concluded there's only one way out of this, and so he threw the microscope away. That is what Paul is explaining in Romans 9. Jesus comes, and at first they're fascinated by him. This guy's amazing. They marvel at his teaching, his miracles. He's a phenomenon to them. But then he begins to expose them. He comes and exposes their hearts. He exposes their hypocrisy, exposes their motives, exposes their sin. And rather than rise up and put their sin to death, they rise up and put him to death. He represents their highest threat. His lordship is their worst nightmare. They want him gone. One of the major points in Romans 9 and 10 is that if you're wrong about the lordship of Jesus, in a sense, you're wrong about everything, or at least the most important things. In no uncertain terms, Jesus claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to be the one true God. And unless you come to terms with his lordship, there is a sense in which nothing else matters. You can be right about a lot of things, eternal life. You can be right about resurrection, marriage, right about the greatest commandments, right about the law. But if you're wrong about Jesus and his lordship, then there is a sense in which you're wrong about everything. A number of years ago, we had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door, and Lana Lee was home and struck up a conversation with them. And they ended up coming back, and a number of times, dozens actually of times, Lana did a good job engaging them, asking them questions. Well, it was a Monday. I happened to be home. And I heard these ladies talking in the living room and could hear their conversation. And if you don't know, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus. They would say that Jesus is a created being. They would deny the Trinity, for instance. He does not share the same glory as the Father, they would argue. And they spend their days knocking on doors, pleading with willing listeners, essentially to reject the lordship of Jesus. And it dawned on me while they were talking, you know, we can agree on many things. We can agree there is one God. We can agree on all kinds of social issues, moral issues, I'm sure. We can agree that abortion's wrong. We can even agree on the authority of Scripture, theoretically. But if you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, it really affects things. There's a really good book that came out. It has to be maybe 10 years old now, but it's called Putting Jesus in His Place. And it's kind of a technical book on the deity of Jesus, but there's a really helpful acronym that the authors came up with, coined, called HANDS, H-A-N-D-S. I've got it on the screen. But they make the case that Jesus and the Father are not the same, but it's a Trinitarian argument. He shares the same honors as the Father. John 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The attributes, I'll just mention a couple verses at a time here, but Jesus shares the same attributes as the Father. He's eternal. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The names, Jesus shares the same names as the Father. Jesus calls himself Lord. And that's an amazing statement. Matthew 7:22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Shares the same deeds as the Father. John 1:3, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. We see in the Gospels, he rules over nature. He rules over the storm. He turns water into wine. He shares the deeds of the Father. And then last, the seat. Jesus shares the seat of God's throne. The Old Testament, God is said to be reigning on a throne. Matthew 9, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. You look at the book of Revelation. Jesus on the throne. Luke 1:33, of his kingdom there will be no end. It very much matters what your view is of Jesus and what you do with his lordship. Are you the Lord of your life? This is a problem, I think, in America, at least, evangelicalism in America. There can be a lot of lip service, I believe. But what about discipleship? How do we live? This leaks into biblical counseling, leaks into sanctification, how we live our lives. Is Jesus king or not? That affects things. It changes how we live, how we think. Look at verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul says they're not saved, they've rejected the lordship, but they do have a zeal for God. He's talking about, I think, his fellow Jews, much like maybe he would describe his early life, zealous but ignorant about some things. They have a sincere zeal for God, but they're ignorant of newly revealed plans from God through his son Jesus. In the next verse, he'll explain what they're ignorant of. They're not generally ignorant, they're specifically ignorant. Their zeal for God was expressed in a very particular form through a zeal for the Torah. They loved it, which so did Jesus, by the way. Wasn't wrong that they had a zeal in this way. What was wrong comes out in verse 3, but just a little context here, I think. Even though most of us aren't Jewish, we're probably familiar with the Jewish holiday Hanukkah. And believe it or not, I think the background of this verse is illustrated with the story of Hanukkah. If you know it, you can read about it in 1 Maccabees. It happened in 164 BC, in the what we'd call the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. I was doing the math. It's roughly the same time as our day today and the founding fathers. That's about how far it was for Paul and the Jews in his day. The hero of that story was a zealous man named Mattathias. He was a Jewish hero. Every Jew venerated him. And this would have been Paul's world. Even Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, it was at that festival Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. That's a side note. I'm not suggesting we need to celebrate Hanukkah. But it says this about Mattathias. When Mattathias saw it, the desecration of the temple, he burned with zeal and his heart was stirred. He gave vent to righteous anger. He ran and killed him on the altar. At the same time, he killed the king's officer who was forcing them to sacrifice, and he tore down the altar. Thus, he burned with zeal for the law, just as Phinehas did, and against Zimri, son of Salu. Then Mattathias cried out in the town with a loud voice, saying, let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me. There was a zeal that was notorious, a passion, a sincere care about the glory and honor of God's name. Paul isn't rebuking that. Paul's not being sarcastic. He's saying many Jews have a zeal for God, but it's not according to the knowledge of God's righteousness demonstrated through the faithfulness of Jesus. They've missed it. They've pursued the wrong thing. Look at verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, as I was studying this, I had three questions. What is the righteousness of God? In what sense did they seek to establish their own righteousness? And in what sense did they did not submit to God's righteousness? Before I delve into this, I just want to make a comment on how we might normally interpret a verse like this and maybe some others like it. Since the Reformation with Luther and his dispute with the Roman Catholic Church, we've tended to read passages like this through that lens, anachronistically, you could call it. And in Luther's day, you had a very legalistic, merit-based concept of salvation, a treasury of merit. And if you can accumulate enough good works in the treasury of merit, then you'll achieve or have a status of righteousness. That was Luther's world. If you don't follow the laws, your expectations can be reduced accordingly. So in Luther's day, you had a very strong narrative of works-based righteousness. And we find Luther properly reacting strongly to legalism and finding a liberation in grace. And Luther is at least partly responsible for developing a kind of law-grace dichotomy. Luther's introspective guilt and shame was appeased in God's grace. And in Luther's view, the law was more pejorative. It was negative, or really only good for showing us how wicked we are. And grace was free and unilateral. And my point of mentioning all that is not to give a full-fledged critique of Luther, but just to point out we've really tended to read the Bible through that lens. And this verse would be a great example of that. Someone might come to a verse like this and think, the Jews are legalistic law keepers and they're trying to accumulate enough good works to earn God's grace. They need to realize that Jesus has come to cancel the law and he died and rose again to give us grace so we can get to heaven. Moral effort can't get you to heaven, only the grace of God can. Well, certainly true that moral effort can't get us to heaven, only God can, but respectfully, I don't think that's what's going on here, and I don't think that's what they believed. Let's take a look at verse 3. What is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God, as we've learned, is a major theme in Romans. Paul hints at it and gives kind of the big reveal in chapter 3. God's righteousness is God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, his faithfulness to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. God is totally reliable to the promise he made to Abraham. In other words, the righteousness of God is a shorthand phrase, and it seems to capture the whole gamut of his loyalty and faithfulness. The righteousness of God finds its crescendo in Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, enthronement. So in what sense did they seek to establish their own righteousness? Well, like the parable we looked at last week, and which really sets up the passage this week, they rejected God's plan. Remember the parable of the evil tenants who rejected, they stumbled over the cornerstone. They rejected God's plan. They rejected the righteousness of God. He's saying the same thing in verse 31 in chapter 9. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. So Paul's saying that Gentiles did not pursue a status with God based on works of the law, but through faith in Christ. But Israel didn't. They pursued the wrong thing, in other words. They thought their standing with God was based on Torah. Not that the law is bad, it's not, but it does not provide a proper covenant standing with God. So paraphrasing from last week, Paul seems to be saying, you guys, my fellow Jews, have held up the law as a badge of membership. The circumcision, the food laws, the Sabbath, you hold those things as the most important things. You think your status with God is based on Jewish identity. Well, that's not true. And in fact, your pursuit of a righteous status with God has failed. It's a failure. The law hasn't failed, but you using the law as a badge of membership has failed. They've rejected God's gracious plan in Jesus and opted for their own way to do it. So the Jews are not, I don't think, proto-Pelagians trying to be good enough to earn their way to heaven. That's not what Paul's rebuking here. They're stubborn and prideful and unwilling to see that God has provided a phenomenal messianic achievement in Jesus. They've rejected him. And the result is that the floodgates have opened up for the nations to be full members, saved, all by the pure and unfiltered grace of God. Amazing. They did not submit to God's righteousness and instead opted for a righteousness that was based on ethnicity and conversion to Judaism, a righteousness based on the law. A righteous status, you could say, for Jews and Jews only. Well, in what sense did they not submit to God's righteousness? Well, they rejected that plan. They rejected the good news. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 4 explains this perfectly, I think. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now follow the train of thought from verse 3. The Jews sought to establish righteousness in their own way, their own cultural way, their own ethnic way, their own works of the law way. But what Paul says is that Jesus is actually the end of that way of righteousness. He brought an end to that way of membership. Now, a common way that this verse has been read is to read it as suggesting that the law is over, Christ has brought an end to the law, the days of the law are over, the law was like a tutor that was good enough to help us, but now that the master has come, it's no longer needed. One element that sheds some light on what Paul's saying here is to understand this word he uses for end. The word is telos, and it can mean cessation, can mean termination, can also mean goal, fulfillment. So you've got a couple options here, and they're both legitimate options. Christ is the termination of the law, or Christ is the goal of the law, the fulfillment of the law. And there is a sense in which both are true, but I don't think Paul is trading one system for another here. As if to say, we had the Torah, but that has come to an end, and now we have Christ. There's a lot of ink spilled on this, but most scholars I've read don't think that's the correct way to put it. Although there is a sense in which a kind of termination has come. And there is a sense in which Jesus is the goal and climax of the law. So in one sense, both are true, but let's clarify this just a bit. I do think that the main point Paul is highlighting is that the law actually reaches its climax in Jesus. The goal of the Torah is Jesus. Torah actually looks like, acts like, talks like, lives like Jesus. If you could personify the law, it would be Jesus. That's the end result. Someone who totally embodies the law will look like Jesus. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mountain tells this, teaches this. He fills up the meaning of the Torah. And it's not just external, which many thought. It's actually internal. It's in the heart. Which, by the way, is the promise of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit empowers his people to obey the law from the heart. The law is actually written on the heart. So we have a foretaste of that now in the new covenant, but in the kingdom, that will be a global, encompassing reality. So it wasn't so much, I don't think, an elimination of the law wholesale, but the elimination of the law as a means for covenant standing or of righteousness. That has been terminated. The dividing wall of hostility is gone now. There is indeed an epic that has come to an end with Christ. Let me say it carefully. There is a termination of the law in the sense of using the law as covenant membership. As if to say the only way to have a relationship with God is by becoming Jewish. That era has come to an end. Something major has changed, but it's not the wholesale eradication of the law. It can't be that. I really don't think it could be that. Rather, it's the eradication of works of the law as a means for membership and salvation. Now, starting in verse 5, Paul uses some Old Testament passages to explain that Jesus has brought the law to its climax and goal, specifically through covenant renewal. And he quotes Moses renewing the covenant. Well, Jesus renews the covenant. He inaugurates the new covenant. And again, oh, by the way, what's the purpose of the new covenant? Purpose is not to terminate the law. Purpose of the new covenant is to write the law on our hearts by the power of the Spirit. Let me list some reasons why I don't think the law wholesale has been terminated. Now, before I mention some of those passages, to be fair, there's a number. I mean, you could line up all the passages that seem to say this on one side of the page, all the passages that seem to say this on the other side of the page, and there is some tension here. For example, since you're not under law but under grace, or for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Romans 7, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way by the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. A few verses later, he says, so the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. We could go on, but I just want to show that the New Testament teaches some kind of continuity, which I think most people would agree with. I've not met anyone who tries to make the argument that we're free from the law, and so we're free to murder, for instance, free to commit adultery. So we're not free in that sense. But let me give some examples of continuity of the law. Well, again, we've kind of covered Romans in a wonky way. We covered 12 through 16. Now we're back at chapter 9 through 11. We didn't even start in chapter 1, so this is odd. But if you know Romans, in chapter 2, Paul talks about the law, and he gives no indication of its termination. That would have been the place to do it. In Romans 3:31, Paul says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, he says. On the contrary, we uphold it. In chapter 8 of Romans, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Or in Romans chapter 13, we did cover this. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If Paul imagined its termination, that would be an odd thing for him to write, I think. Another interesting passage is 1 Corinthians 7. Paul encourages the Jews to not, to use his language, remove the marks of circumcision. Remember, that has to do with Jewish identity. And he tells the Gentiles, don't convert to Judaism, don't get circumcised. And then he says to both, quote, what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Again, an odd thing for him to say if he imagined a termination of the commands. Keep in mind, he didn't say this, and this is maybe where a lot of people get hung up. He did not say this to encourage them to try to earn their salvation, as though following the commandments and keeping the law would merit salvation. There's no way that's what he's saying. Self-salvation was an utter impossibility. Paul knew that. But Paul wasn't an antinomian. He wasn't anti-law. Another thing to point out is in the Messianic kingdom, the nations will stream to Jerusalem and learn about the law. Now, if you're new here, you need to know we're premillennial, which you might be saying, what does that mean? It just means we believe that Jesus will literally come back to this earth and rule and reign, would be a short way to say it. Now, doesn't mean you have to agree exactly with that to be here at church. That's just what we believe. And you might think, why would we learn the law in the new kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, when you've got Jesus? I mean, we've graduated from that, right? That was old covenant. Well, good question, but obviously there wasn't a tension between the two. Jesus and the law weren't in competition. Law and gospel aren't enemies. And we see this in the future kingdom. There's dozens of passages like this, but Isaiah 2 is a good one. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Everyone agrees this is future. To the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So in the future kingdom, you have the law, which makes sense. If God is perfect, it would be odd to have the law and then sort of scrap that plan. You know, here's the law, no one can do it, told you so. Here's Jesus, he'll do it for you, and now you're free from it, good riddance to the law. That is how a lot of people think about the law. Here's another example. Jesus loved the law, and the most powerful expression of this in Matthew 5, he says, I don't know if I have this on the screen, but he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Heaven and earth have not passed away, by the way. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. A lot of times, fulfillment can sometimes be taken to mean cancellation. Jesus fulfilled it, and so we don't need to do it. Fulfilling ends up becoming abolishing. Jesus also summarized the law. He said, and you know this, love God, love neighbor. If you're confused about the law, just, you know, those two things summarize the whole deal. And he imagines that that continues. That hasn't been abolished. All that to say, we could go on, but if verse 4 means that Paul is teaching that the law has been terminated and completely canceled, he has a lot of explaining to do. Here's a practical question that might come up. If the law hasn't been terminated, are you saying we need to obey the law today? And if so, which laws do we do? Well, first I'd say this. Remember, Paul's point is that works of the law don't merit or achieve salvation or membership. In no sense or in no way does obeying the law save us or give us a right standing. Now, salvation is 100% the work of Jesus from start to finish. It's by grace, not by works, not by obedience. But second, as far as what laws to do, this is a super complicated question. And I'll just make a couple comments. Remember that not all the laws apply to everyone. You know, don't worship idols and don't murder is an easy place to start. Most people agree that those still count. But you have to remember, men were not commanded to follow the laws that were for women. Women did not follow the command to be circumcised, for instance. Gentiles had some different laws than the Jews. Levites had different laws than others. The priests had different laws. A lot of the laws were about the Sanhedrin. There's no Sanhedrin today. A lot of the laws are about the temple. There's no sacrificial system today. So that eliminates a lot of the laws just in terms of applicability. But this was a question in the early church. If you're scratching your head today, they were scratching their heads 2,000 years ago saying, how does this work itself out? And by far the most important chapter on this was Acts 15, where they had a big council and discussed this. You can read Acts 15 and spend some more time there, but we need to keep going. Let's look at verse 5. And I confess, friends, that I've read this countless times, and I've always been a little bit puzzled by 5, 6, 7, and 8. And I hope I don't leave you puzzled as well, but I took some comfort just reading different scholars who were scratching their heads as well. So I hope you had your coffee this morning, but we're going to try to get into this section. He quotes Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 30. And again, this is kind of intense. By the way, this is a good reminder. I feel like this would be a good time for some comic relief because it's about to get really, really dry, but it's a good reminder, studying the Bible is hard work. It's not all stories and parables. And this was really important for Paul. He wrote this. This is inspired by the Lord. So it behooves us to try to figure out what is going on. Let me summarize what I think he's doing and then get more specific. Paul is using Scripture. By the way, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans is one-third quotations from the Old Testament. He's using Scripture to make the case that Jesus is the goal of the law, he's the climax of the law, and he contrasts some passages between Leviticus and Deuteronomy to make his point. So look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, again, I know we're coming in cold to this, but Deuteronomy 30 comes right after the blessings and curses. God had given the law through Moses, then promised there would be blessing, cursing if they obeyed, disobeyed. The worst of all the curses was exile. Israel would be uprooted from the land. But Paul says, Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So he's making the connection that Moses makes the case that righteousness, right standing with God, came through Torah. Okay? Last part of verse 5 is this quote from Leviticus 18, and I think it summarized how many Jews felt about the law. In fact, that phrase was a summary of the law. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. I want you to see that they viewed the law not as a burden, but as a blessing, life-giving. Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. Michael Byrd, New Testament scholar, put it this way. He says, for Paul and for many Jews, Leviticus 18:5 was a summary of the entire law. It was the John 3:16 of Second Temple Judaism, which is just code for Paul's day. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. So now look at verse 6 and notice what Paul does. Verse 5, he talks about the righteousness based on the law, but in verse 6, he talks about the righteousness based on faith. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Again, this passage in Deuteronomy has to do with covenant renewal. Israel's about to go into the promised land, and before they do, in Deuteronomy, God reaffirms the covenant. Huge moment. Really big deal. God, in his kindness, has given them the law, and the person who does the commandments shall live by them. This is good. Paul, using that same passage, interprets it through Jesus. Only it's not Moses now, it's Jesus. Paul's connecting the dots. By the way, Moses spoke of a future prophet. He was speaking of Jesus, who would do this. He says, look, God has done what God said he would do back in Deuteronomy. He's saying that a new covenant has arrived, and it will enable people to obey in a new and better way, actually. It's made possible through Jesus. It's not based on the Torah. It's not based on keeping the commandments. Not based on Torah observance. But incidentally, it'll actually help you keep Torah. In fact, he says in verse 31, early in Romans, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. That was the promise of the new covenant. So it's not a righteousness that is produced by works. It's a righteousness that produces works. It's a righteousness that's based on faith. Verse 8, but what does it say? Again, he's still quoting, the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Of all the people I read, Fitzmyer gave the best summary of this, and I want to just, it's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but he really captures, I think, what is going on here. He says, just as Moses tried to convince the Israelites that the observance of the law did not demand that one scale the heights or cross the seas, so Paul plays on Moses' words, applying them in an accommodated sense to Christ himself. The heights have been scaled. The depths have been plumbed. For Christ has come down to the world of humanity and has been raised from the dead. To attain the status of uprightness before God, no one is being asked to bring about an incarnation or a resurrection. One is asked only to accept in faith what has already been done for humanity and to associate oneself with Christ incarnate and raised from the dead. Remember last week I kind of made a comment about people who like cars. They like to, you know, pop the hood, and they're interested in the cubic centimeters of, you know, all the details of a car or truck. And then there's other people, big picture people, who just care, does the car run? Can it get me to here to there? And maybe how fast does it go? Paul has been detailed. He's getting into, really, for us especially, complex ideas. But then he makes it really, really simple. Even a child can understand what he's saying. Look at verse 9. Actually, look at the end of verse 8. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's really simple. It's available, he's saying. The law was made available to Israel, renewed covenant back in Deuteronomy 30. The law, the goal of the law in Christ, is available. It's accessible. You don't have to scale the heights to get it. It's here. And then look at the summary. This is the big picture statement, and it's amazing what he says. Verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he's the cornerstone, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we're going to come back to this next week. I didn't have time to get to verse 10. I was hoping to, but we'll come back to this. The result of this new way of righteousness, the righteousness that's by faith, is that it's available to all nations. And Paul, I want you to notice, connects belief with lordship. Friends, it does not get any more simple than verse 9. And so you may be sitting here, maybe you're brand new, maybe you've never opened the pages of the Bible before and you stumbled in this morning. We're glad you're here. But if you're wondering what's going on, look at verse 9 in your Bibles. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is not a complex algorithm of calculus, what have you. This is simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is Lord, that has ripple effects into the minutiae of how we live and how we think. May we be delivered from the kind of American evangelicalism that is just this trite belief and confession in Jesus with no discipleship coming under the lordship of Christ. I pray for myself, I pray for us as a church, we would come to understand what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Let me pray. Father, there's a lot here for us. Hope I did a faithful job articulating your word. And I pray that it would cause us, Lord, to search the scriptures like Bereans. We want to be faithful to you. But we are very thankful this morning for the grace of God available to us through Jesus. Apart from any doing, apart from any achievement, apart from any proactivity on our end, you have sought us out. You've made us people who are not your people, sons and daughters of the living God. This is marvelous. We are grateful. We are thankful that a salvation and a membership has been made available to us through the faithfulness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause our hearts to burst with excitement and thanksgiving. And if there's anybody here who's not bent the knee to the Lord, may this hour be the time. May this day be the day of salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.